a blessing to know how much the Lord cares for each one of us, so much so that He sent His Son to give His life and shed His blood on the cross for our sins. Let me have you turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And as you're doing so, let me just kind of give you an update on a couple of things. A number of folks have asked about my mom. I appreciate your prayers for her. She had back surgery on Thursday. And near as we can tell, near as the neurosurgeon can tell, things went very, very well with that. What they actually did, it's kind of an unsettling thing, but they go inside the vertebrae and kind of carve out the inside to make a little room, more room for her spinal nerves. The spinal column, the bones were kind of constricting on that, and so they open that up, and that releases pressure on her spinal cord, and they anticipate that will give her considerable relief from leg pain and things that had really almost debilitated her. And so we're trusting that will be a good outcome in the long run. And when you are my mom's age, your recovery is slow, but so far so good. And so we appreciate your continued prayers for her. She's at Abbott Northwestern Hospital in Minneapolis, and my daughter Esther is here with me, and we'll be driving back tomorrow morning, and Lord willing, I'll stay awake well, and we'll get there, be able to spend a little bit of time in the hospital with Mom again, and then we'll be flying back to Oregon tomorrow evening. So that's kind of our near-term plans. Some have also asked about our home, and after getting everything ready to go, we actually got that on the market Monday. A fellow in our church who is semi-retired but has been a realtor for many, many years is working with us on that, and we had, I think, 37 realtors in our house on Tuesday to kind of get exposure to that. And in the last 4 or 5 days, I'm thinking a dozen or 15 folks have come in to look. And we think that one family that spent quite a bit of time there yesterday, we have a very tight-knit neighborhood. And they keep their eyes on things. And one of the neighbors was pretty sure that as they were talking there on the sidewalk, one of the family members said, "Well, we don't have to look for any more houses." So we are hopeful that that will bring a good offer, and we've just sought the mind of the Lord and wanting to have a reasonable price and just things to go on favorable terms and allow for an orderly transition. So we'll see. It's a volatile market out there, but not to the Lord. And so He's got a perfect plan, perfect timing, perfect arrangement and details. And so we just do our best to handle things properly and then trust Him to give the wisdom and to work out the details and those kinds of things. In terms of our near-term plans, my wife and I are planning to be here for the missions conference, very much looking forward to that and being able to be here for several days and just get better acquainted and enjoy time with our missionaries. And then beyond that, it'll just kind of depend on where things go with the more permanent transition, whether we do more intermediate transitions or not. And I kind of have a backup plan, but the Lord has the right plan. So just waiting to see how He shows that to us. Our messages this morning and this evening, I want to just address some things that kind of relate to a burden I have. We live in a day of very complacent Christianity, in whole. Being religious, so to speak, is socially acceptable in our country and in our culture. You can identify yourself as a Christian and be comparatively free of persecution. That doesn't bring any necessary stigma with the culture at large. Certainly with some folks it might, but as a general terms. And I think what that gives a tendency to for contemporary American Christianity is that the Christ can easily become kind of an accessory in our lives rather than our central focus, rather than the preeminent one as He ought to be. In New Testament times, that wasn't the case. If you got saved, if you lived out your beliefs in any sort of measure, it would be obvious that you would face lots of opposition, lots of hardships. Because the culture was adamantly opposed to Christianity in those early days. And while none of us would probably say, "Boy, I wish I lived in that kind of a setting," it would be kind of like if you were to move to Iran and publicly identify yourself as a Christian there, endeavoring to influence people to convert to Christianity, there would be some things that would come of that, of a surety, and life would be radically different. And we might say, well, I sure don't wish for that in our country, and we're very thankful for the freedoms that we have. But there are spiritual perils that come with the comfortableness that can surround us in our day and age. A while back, I was talking with a pastor up in British Columbia, and he used the expression along the lines of he espouses a vigorous Christianity. And you might say that these messages we'll look at today are really a challenge to us to a more vigorous Christianity, a more sold-out Christianity, a more devoted Christianity, a more consecrated life before the Lord, where we wouldn't just live a lethargic, a comfortable, an easygoing Christian life, where we enjoy the benefits of being saved, the benefits of trusting in God's care for us, without recognizing that God has certain desires for us and certain expectations upon our lives that He desires to see in us as Christians. So we're going to look at a very familiar passage this morning here in Philippians 3. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and we'll just kind of focus our attention on the last couple of those 14 verses. Paul here in Philippians 3 writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture and for just the many truths that it contains, the richness of it. Father, as we would give our attention to just a small portion this morning, I ask that You might guide my words, the thoughts of my heart, that they might be pleasing to You, that they might be acceptable in Your sight. That You would help me to say that which You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Lord, I pray for God's people here, that You would give an openness of heart and mind, a receptiveness to the ministry of Your Spirit in each life. Father, we desire to be changed. For those that know You as Savior, that change is one of growing more and more from glory to glory, grace by grace, into Christ's likeness. For any that might be here without Christ, that needed change is a matter of salvation. Thank You, Father, that You are well able to do those kinds of works in our hearts and lives. Lord, we trust You to see what You'll do as we would be open, as we would be receptive to Your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of summers ago, my boys and I took on as our summer project building a storage shed, and it turned out really well. I was really pleased with it. It has lots of storage to it, which is what storage sheds are supposed to do, right? But I realized whenever I do things like that, and I enjoy doing things around the house, but I realized that I would not do well making a living as a tradesman. I could not survive financially as a carpenter, as a contractor, because I am too slow and too meticulous to the point of excess. Now, my late father-in-law, who was a lifelong farmer, he could do just about anything. I mean, anything that required, whether it's machinery, mechanical things around the house, I mean, he could do it all. He'd build whatever needed to be built. He'd fix whatever needed to be fixed, and he would do it right now. He was quick. He was on top of it. So when he would come to visit us, because there's really nothing he couldn't do, he was always eager to help me take on projects. And I really really appreciated that. But it always created its own interesting dynamics. And I remember one day him looking at me and he's saying, "You're too picky. That's good enough." Okay? And it is certainly true that for some things there is a matter of good enough. I mean, in rough carpentry, if you're within an eighth of an inch, in most cases, that's probably good enough. But if you, let's say, hired a finished carpenter to come and put a mantle or something around your fireplace, and there was a 1/8 inch gap at the mitered corners, you would probably think, no, that's not quite good enough. And I'm certainly glad that my mom's neurosurgeon did not adopt a good enough approach to conducting surgery very delicately and carefully in my mom's back. And so the fact is, there are cases where going beyond good enough is a time waster. And just slows you down. And I'm a living example of that in many different ways. But also, there are times when good enough just isn't. And that's really the title of my message this morning is when good enough isn't. How about if your employer only failed to process your paycheck maybe once a year? Would that be good enough? Well, maybe not. And there are many avenues of life practically where good enough isn't. And I want to suggest to you that as Christians, it's never right for us to be content with where we are at spiritually. I ask you, is it possible that the quality of your Christian life, just as it is today, your relationship with God today, your pattern of living today, your walk with Him today, are you thinking that is good enough? And folks, if we're thinking like that, we have an unbiblical problem. Okay, we have a problem in our lives because in our spiritual life, we are never at a point of good enough. And Paul talks about that here in these last couple of verses of Philippians 3. Let me read verses 13 and 14 again. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I just want to address really two thoughts, two main points about this passage in our message this morning. The first one is this, the need for a humble discontent with your present spiritual attainment. Sort of a restlessness there about where our Christian lives are today. And the second point will be the need for a fervent pursuit of your own spiritual growth. A matter of a single-minded focus there on pressing ahead, on moving ahead. And I think you'll see those things very, very clearly laid out in these two verses. So this first matter of a spiritual restlessness, a spiritual unsettledness. No Christian ought to be content with his or her present spiritual growth and attainment. Here's what the Apostle Paul said, okay, in verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already made perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Now, Paul uses a little play on words here. If you see there in verse 12, the word attained and the word apprehended. And again, the word apprehended. And then in verse 13, the word apprehended. That word is being repeated for emphasis. It's all rooted to the same basic Greek root. And it has this idea of laying hold on things. And so Paul says, I have not laid hold on spiritual success. He's indicating his race isn't over yet. He hasn't reached the point of spirituality for which he is striving, the Christ-likeness, which is the purpose for which Christ apprehended him. He says, in essence, you know, something along the lines of, I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. And you know, let me remind us, these are the words of perhaps one of the most remarkable Christians ever to live. Conservative scholars date the book of Philippians at about A.D. 61 during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So we commonly refer to this as one of the prison epistles. And by this time, Paul had been a believer in Christ for probably going on 30 years. He had been used by God to lead, I'm guessing, thousands of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we don't have them all delineated, but when you look at his itinerant ministries with the churches that are established, all those things, obviously there were many, many people that were led to Christ by his ministry. He had been a missionary in just itinerant ministry for about 15 years and was involved, whether directly or indirectly, in planting, in establishing, in nurturing probably better than a dozen churches in Asia and Macedonia. His life had been imperiled for the cause of Christ numerous times and in various ways, and we don't have any indication of him ever, capitulating in his stand, slowing down in his purpose out of fear of the consequences upon his own life. He had been the human author of some 9 other epistles prior to writing this one. He was an apostle, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, he's a pastor, he's a theologian, he's an exemplary Christian whose imprint we see yet today and will forever upon New Testament Christianity and upon the body of Christ. And yet, Paul's statement about his own life is, you know, it's not where it ought to be. It's not where I hope one day to see it become. He had not arrived. He had not attained the measure of Christ-likeness that God desires for His redeemed. Now, I would suggest that if any mortal who has ever lived could justify that, you know, I've done pretty well in my Christian walk, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet, that is not his mindset. We tell ourselves, maybe, that we are okay spiritually. You know, that things are going fine, all things considered, and we tell ourselves that our failing here and there, that's understandable because of such and such a circumstance or in light of some better progress in another area. And in our hearts, you know, we can so easily rationalize those things that, whether they're blind spots or not, we probably see them better than we care to admit. But we just let things go and tell ourselves that it's okay. That's not the pattern of the Apostle Paul. That's not his words to us here in this passage. But you say, well, what about Paul's claim of contentment? I mean, another chapter later here, Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But that's speaking about his circumstances. Paul was not content with his spiritual condition. He was content with his external circumstances. So folks, I would just appeal to us that we ought to have that kind of a spiritual restlessness, that kind of a spiritual unsettledness, that kind of a spiritual dissatisfaction with where our Christian lives are today. And I don't mean to the point of discouragement or throwing in the towel, but to the point of being sensitive and to saying, you know, Lord, there are some needs in my life and I need your help. I need to grow in this area. And I'm struggling with this. And Lord, would you forgive me? And would you help me to rise above this? We need that kind of a discontent, that kind of a dissatisfaction. And then that dissatisfaction should lead to, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, a single-mindedness about your need for growth in Christ-likeness. You know, if we're discontent with where things are now, then that ought to propel us to just a real focus on where God wants to take us. Every Christian ought to be fervent in the pursuit of your own spiritual growth. Verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." If you look there around the word "one thing," you'll see that the "this" is italicized, the "I do" is italicized, meaning that our translators have just kind of provided those words to make the flow there of what the intent is. But Paul just says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing." This is my one focus. This is the matter of my priority in life. Yes, I'm planning churches and I'm preaching the gospel and there are many demands on my time and there's many things I'm involved with, but really there's one thing that is first and foremost in importance in my life. And that is that I would be pressing towards that mark, towards that goal of being more and more and more and more like my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Greek word there is literally, he just says, "but one." Okay, but one. Just one focus. That single-mindedness. That central heart of, you know, this is what my life is all about, being like Christ. You know, folks, it doesn't matter if you are a preacher. It doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter if you're a deacon. It doesn't matter if you're a young person. It doesn't matter if you are elderly, if you are disabled. It doesn't matter how much you can do or how much you're unable to do just due to God's providential dealings in your life. The fact is, for all of us, the one thing that ought to be most important to us is that we would be continuously and regularly growing to be more and more like Christ. And when we start to feel like, you know, I'm doing pretty well, and things are going pretty well, and you know, I've had some victories in these areas, and you know, I'm just kind of content with how things are, now that's a death knell on our spiritual growth. Because it's that dissatisfaction then that promotes the single-mindedness that Paul speaks of. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, you know, what is God's purpose for my life? Now you might, you know, initially thoughts would come to mind, maybe something in terms of your vocational calling. You know, I'd say, well, God, you know, wants me to be a businessman, or God wants me to be a secretary, or God wants me to be you know, involved in this line of work, whatever it might be. Well, certainly God has purposes for your life in that regard. Paul was a tent maker, vocationally, if you will. Maybe you'd answer in terms of your particular role. You know, God's called me to be a wife and a mom, a husband, you know, a leader in my home, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a facet of ministry involvement that comes to your mind. You know, well, I think God's really created me and intended for me to be teaching, you know, this class of 4- and 5-year-olds or whatever it might be. And all of those things are true enough. Those are all aspects of God's purpose for your life. Those are things that He wants to use you in a practical sense in your relationship with others. Just in your dealing with the tangible things of life. And Paul, I'm sure, was a great tent maker. And Paul, I'm sure, was a great mentor to those who traveled with him. And he was obviously a great evangelist and a great preacher and an apostle mightily used of the Lord. But Paul says, you know what? The real purpose for my life is that I would be like Christ. This one thing, pressing towards the mic for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, you say, well, what exactly does that mean? Pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible answers it for us with two related elements. We can see them referenced here in the context of this passage and in many places throughout the New Testament. If you look at verses 8 and 9 here in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And you see in those verses, you see those two things? Paul says, okay, one of the things that I'm aspiring to is a more intimate knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And the other is that my life would manifest the righteousness which is of God by faith. And really, those are the two things that ought to be kind of focus in our mind, that desire to know Christ better, that desire to draw closer to Him, that desire to understand His priorities, His purposes, His methodologies, His emotions, His heart. And then hand in hand with that, the desire to live out in a practical sense, a righteous life that follows His pattern. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. John 17:3, John says, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You know, we tend to think that eternal life is the deliverance from our sins, and it is. And we think eternal life is being with Christ in heaven forever, and it is. But in the statement in all the Scripture that perhaps most clearly says this is what eternal life is all about, Jesus says that they might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. It's that relationship. And when we have that relationship with Christ, then those other things come with it. Our sins are forgiven. And God transforms us, and He gives us new life, and He gives us eternal life in the sense of life with Him in heaven for all eternity. But really, the heartbeat of the issue is, do you know Christ? When you read the Bible, do you just come up with some platitudes, some instructions, some practical helps? Or do you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better? When you live your life, do you just look to live a moral, clean-cut life that doesn't raise any questions? Or do you endeavor to live in the manner that Jesus would? Following His example, patterning yourself after His life. Romans 8:28 and 29 says regarding those who are called to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's purpose for your life? What's God's purpose for my life? It's that we would know Christ day by day better and better, and that we would become like Christ more and more, from glory to glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in your knowledge of Christ, as a believer, suggests a rich and vital relationship, right? Not just kind of an intellectual knowledge, not just knowing about Jesus, but knowing Him personally. It goes way beyond the relationship that's established at the time of salvation. Now, when my wife and I were married, let's see, 1981, so that would be 28 years ago. So I have to do the math now with my age and things of that nature. Okay, 28 years ago, we thought we knew each other pretty well. And we thought that we loved each other a lot. Okay, and as far as we knew, we did. But our relationship now is dramatically different from what it was 28 years ago. We know each other far better. And you know, as long as the Lord lives on this earth, we'll find out that we can continue to know each other better and better and better. And it comes just through that conversation, time spent together, understanding the other's priorities, the other's desires. It's the same thing in our relationship with Christ, folks. We can know Him better and better as we spend time with Him by reflecting on His life and His Word, as we pray to Him and share our heart with Him, as we listen for His promptings in our life as we live. We can know Him better and better. And as we do so, we will love Him more and more and more in ways that we had not imagined. Sometimes, you know, early on in one's Christian's experience, or maybe even later on, people say, well, you know, how do you really love someone you can't see? And how do you really know someone? Well, you know, God gives us the tools. He gives us His Word. He says, if you will spend time, you'll come to understand those things. And the better that I know my wife, the more that I realize that there's much to know there. And I cherish that and just find that a blessing. And the better that we know Christ, the more we will realize there is so much more for us to learn about Him. And He'll take us along that path closer and closer to Him. So we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We also need to grow in grace, allowing God's Holy Spirit to change us and mold us such that our character and our attitudes, our desires, our words, our actions day by day more closely reflect His. And really those things go together. The better we know Him, the more we'll be like Him. The more we'll like Him, the more we'll desire to know Him, and it will just kind of work itself out one right after the other. There's no surprise there. You've heard that preached many times. You've read it yourself many times. You've thought it yourself many times. Folks, we just need to be reminded that, you know, is my life really like? Do I have a desire to know the Lord better? And am I just living that out in the practical spiritual disciplines of life? In order to be single-minded, Paul tells us in verse 13 that we need to adopt two key attitudes. The first one is one of forgetting those things which are behind. The Greek word translated forget means to allow something to pass on, you know, into oblivion, kind of out of sight. Don't be distracted or weighed down by the past. And that would include our past failures. Paul was obviously burdened by his former persecution of the church. In 1 Timothy 1, he says that he was a blasphemer. He says he was injurious to the cause of Christ. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. But, you know, Paul doesn't allow that to defeat him. He praises God. He says, that's what I was. Praise the Lord, I'm not that anymore. He's burdened by the realities of his past and the harm that he did to the cause of Christ. But he uses that to propel him ahead as he just rejoices in the fact that, you know what, God intervened in my life and he changed those things, and praise the Lord, and there's a lot more to change and I'm going ahead, but I'm not going to be dragged down by those failures of the past. You know, maybe you have some significant failures in your past. Maybe you are today battling a particular area of failure in your life and it's seeking to drag you down. You know, we need to learn from those things. We need to allow them to help us to be wise about what we do and how we go about things so that we don't fall into old patterns of failure and sin. But we can't let those things just stop us. You know, Satan would love to have that just kind of squash us down to where we just kind of say, what's the point? I'll never have that. Paul had problems from his past. But he said, you know, I'm forgetting those things and I'm looking ahead to Christ and all that He has done and is going to do in my life. Need to forget past successes, you know, in particular spiritual successes. I think it's very easy for us to kind of become nostalgic and think back to days in our lives when maybe we were more faithful. Maybe we were more consistent in our outreach. Maybe we were more fervent in reading the Scripture and in our times of prayer. Maybe we had victory in certain attitudes. Maybe we were able to more successfully avoid certain lifestyle problems. And we kind of said, well, you know, I've done those things, gotten past those things. Now, you know, it's my chance to just kind of relax a little bit. And just kind of let things be where they are. Or maybe you have ministered in this church or some other church for many years and you kind of feel like, okay, I've done my part. You know, I had some victories. I was used of the Lord. Now let's let somebody else take over. Now, that's not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. His mindset was always pressing ahead, pressing ahead. Forget those past failures. Forget those past successes. Yes, learn from those things if there are things to be learned, but, you know, don't dwell on them. Don't allow them to hold you back in any way. And forgetting past associations or accolades. Paul was once a man revered in his Jewish community. Philippians 3, 4 through 7, we read those verses. Paul says, if anybody could be confident in who they were in their culture, it would be me. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, as was required of a proper Jewish young man. Of the stock of Israel, he could trace his pedigree. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he knew exactly what tribe from which he descended. He was in Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was held in high regard and just of perfect pedigree. As touching the law, a Pharisee, among the most knowledgeable in all of his arena of the things of the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he lived out his Jewish heritage as he ought to have. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay, so he says, you know, everything that my old ways said were right and good, I was doing them. I was the model. I was the pattern. And people thought well of me. And people respected me. And people could say, there goes Paul. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is at the top of the pack. He is a guy who just really is all about the things of God in their thinking. And Paul says, you know, I had to forget those things. I had to let those things go. We need to let go maybe those past associations with some unbelievers. Now, we still reach out to them, but we realize that maybe some things about that relationship changes. We can't do the same things we did. We can't go the same places that we went. We can't have those same kinds of priorities. Maybe you need to evaluate the nature of your work and say, you know, is this a situation that's pleasing to the Lord? Maybe there's a need for some change there and how you go about it. You need to sit down with your boss and say, you know, I really can't be involved in this particular aspect. I don't know what it might be. We need to look at those old associations, those things of the past, and say, you know, if there's something here that's not right, if there's something here that's going to hold me back, then I need to forget that. I need to let go of that. And obviously that's different for each person. But it's a needful thing. We need to forget our past failures, our past successes, our past associations. These are things that, at the least, are the weights that hold us back. Paul talks about, or the writer of Hebrews in 12:1, talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And when we dwell on the past or allow it to continue to have its hooks in us, so to speak, those are our weights. Those are things that hold us back and that beset us from pressing ahead toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So if we're going to be single-minded, we need to forget those things which are behind, but also we need to reach forth unto those things that are before. Okay, and this is that athletic imagery. That reaching forth is the idea of stretching oneself forward. Some of you maybe in your younger days, or maybe in your present days, ran some track. And for those of you who ran shorter distances, if you were a competitor to win, one of the things that your coach probably worked with you on was how to lunge forward right at the tape, because you know what matters is whose chest first touches that tape, breaks the tape, they're going to be the winner. You know, and they work on that form very precisely, and the timing of it, and just that idea of really pressing ahead for that final victory. Now, I realize you wouldn't know it to look at this fine physique here, but I used to run cross country in my youth. And we didn't have a tape, we had a chute. Okay, and we had a very, very good team. And my pattern of running was I would always go out fast, feel really good. We would run a 3-mile race on a golf course somewhere. And in the middle mile, I would invariably get lazy. You know, it was, okay, the novelty had worn off. You know, you're getting tired, you're feeling lousy. And the end is not near enough yet that you're really motivated that, you know, logically, if you run faster, you get done sooner. But, you know, when it's still a mile and a half to go, that motivation doesn't work quite as effectively as it might as you near the end. So I would get lazy in the middle, and that would be the weakest part of my race. And our coach, who was a guy who, you know, to look at him, he probably couldn't run a step, but he had the key essential ingredient for a cross-country coach, and that was a big voice. I mean, he could be a half a mile away from you and yell your name, and you would hear it loud and clear, and that would be a motivator that you need to keep going. But then I would come down near the end of the race, and in testimony to the fact that I had been lazy in the middle, I typically had more energy at the end than you're supposed to have, right? And you're supposed to exhaust everything you have, and I typically had it. And then when I get, you know, maybe a quarter mile or so from the end, and now you can see the goal, then the motivation would kick in, right? And you would just fix your eyes on that chute. And it was just some stakes with cord in it, and it would just kind of narrow it down, so ultimately you'd end up single file. And the issue is, whatever order you got into that chute, when it got real narrow, that was the order that you would place. And so, you know, you would try not to look around to see where other people were, and you'd just keep your focus there steadfastly, and you'd run as hard as you can, and then hopefully you don't hear breathing coming up behind you. Hopefully you're breathing in the ear of the guy you're overtaking, all those kinds of things. But there's just that single-minded kind of focus of pressing ahead. There's the mark, there's the goal, there's the chute, there's the end. That's the imagery that Paul is using here. And he has that idea of stretching forth towards the goal. Is that there's just that single-minded focus, and what other people are doing, that's not the point. This is where I want to get to, and I'm just going to keep pressing, and I'm going to keep pressing, and I'm going to expend all my energy, everything that I have, to reach that goal. And Paul says, that's what our Christian lives ought to be like. You know, forgetting the other people, forgetting the things of the past, forgetting the problems, and just looking to Christ, looking unto Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We just look to Him, and we say, that's my goal. My goal is just to know Him better. My goal is to be like Him, to live like Him, to partake in the fellowship of His sufferings, to think the way that He thinks, to have Him as the priority of my life. And if somebody else is running that the same direction, good on them. If they're running a different direction, who cares? I'm just going to keep pressing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking to Him, and I'm desiring to be like Him. And as much as my part of that process goes, that's where my heart is. That's where my energy, that's where my priorities are. Now, along the way, that involves all kinds of different aspects of life. But the central theme, the central focus, the propelling motivating issue is I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's heartbeat. Whatever other things he had accomplished, whatever the other things he had done wrong, those things, okay, they're in the past, let them go. However good the prospects looked in his ministry, or not good, that didn't matter. His desire always to be like Christ, to be like Christ, to be like Christ. And folks, that needs to be what we are pressing toward. We reach forth, we press, we run swiftly to pursue or chase after something. Now, that word press is sometimes translated persecute. If you take a look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, pressing the church, the same idea. Here it's used metaphorically to suggest a fervent pursuit of the goal. And he says press towards the mark. The word mark is a Greek word that kind of looks like our word scope. Peering intently, looking ahead towards that goal. And there's a prize associated with that goal, with that mark that motivates us as well. For the prize of the high calling, okay, that's the upward calling, if you will. And here the allusion is probably, again, in that athletic imagery, to the one who is the winner, who would walk up the steps to the Bema seat, if you will, okay, the place where the one presiding over those games would be seated, and he would be awarded a laurel wreath. And we kind of have that picture with our Olympics. You know, there's kind of the podium and there's the awards given. And if you think about the little graphic often associated with the Olympics, it's the person with the little laurel wreath on their head. That was a crown of victory that was given to them by the one presiding over those games. And so Paul here, using that same kind of imagery, says, okay, I'm pressing towards the mark. And there is a prize. There is an upward call to God. And you know, the picture is the one who wins the race goes up those steps, bows before the one presiding over the games. He's given that laurel wreath. And that's the same image for us. You know, our desire is to pursue Christ so fervently that one day when He calls us before Him, we bow in His presence and He presents that laurel wreath, well done, good and faithful servant. And yes, we ought not be motivated primarily by external reward or whatever, but there is something right and proper about desiring the approval of our God. He has made us. He has set forth what He desires in our lives. And it's right for us to anticipate that prize, to say, Lord, I want to pursue after You just because that's the right thing to do. And also, oh, how I look forward to Your approving words when I stand before You. And the two really go naturally, hand in hand. So let's review. No Christian should be content with his or her present spiritual attainment. There ought to be that spiritual restlessness or unsettledness. And every Christian ought to be fervent in the pursuit of your own spiritual growth. There ought to be that single-mindedness with regard to wanting to know Christ better and becoming more like Him. Now, just so that we don't take that emphasis too far, Let me give just two clarifications, if you will. And the first thing is this, is that, you know, our pursuit of Christ really has nothing to do with how we are saved. Paul's words here where he talks about, you know, just pressing towards that mark is the idea of for the believer desiring to be more like Christ. He's not saying, you know, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, really press towards that mark of refining your life and cleaning up your life and maybe you'll attain unto eternal life. That's not his point. Okay, those who are here that know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you know that we are saved not by the works of righteousness that we do, not by our good efforts, not by our best of intents. Those things contribute nothing to our salvation. We're saved by grace on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done as He gave His life and shed His blood on the cross. So when this passage encourages us to press towards that mark, to exert ourselves, if you will, it's not saying exert yourself with the goal of salvation. Salvation was the starting point from which emanates then that new life that Christ has given, and then we press towards Christ-likeness in our daily growth. So if you're here this morning, perhaps, and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you've maybe tried to live a good life. You've maybe been a churchgoer. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've been confirmed. Maybe you've been involved in various church-related activities, either here or at some other church or some other religious situation. But, you know, those are things that have no bearing, frankly, on your salvation. Our salvation is by realizing that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, but that Christ died on the cross that I might have eternal life. And we just say, Lord, I don't want to rely on myself anymore. I don't want those old ways of sin. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you claim me as your child? And He will. So if you're in that situation this morning where you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, just encourage you here in a few minutes when we have our time of invitation that you would just come and express that desire. Talk to myself or one of the folks here after the service and say, you know, I'd like to know how I can have my sins forgiven and how I can have eternal life. Second clarification I would make is this, that even as growing believers, it's God, not us, who really accomplishes that matter of growth in our lives. Anything of value, anything of permanence is because God is doing it. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Earlier in this book, Philippians 2:13, Paul tells us, it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So folks, God asks us to exert ourselves. He asks us to strive to be like Him, to make those choices, and yet He realizes that our willpower is never sufficient. Our willpower will ultimately fail us. But yet we have to exercise our will to just obey step by step and trust in Him to enable us to do that. God will give us that desire to pursue hard after Him. God will give us the grace to make the decision of growth that I need to make today. Whatever it might be that God prompts in my heart, this is the need of my life. God will enable me to do that if I will look to Him and say, Lord, help me. I'm going to give this my best attempt. I know my attempt won't matter, but you know, I hope you can use it. And I know that you'll bring about that change in my life. So we need to realize that not only is our salvation by grace, but really our sanctification is by grace, and yet there is the need for us to be cooperating with what God desires to do in our lives. We would take those steps in obedience, depending on Him. And then He'll make the changes. I heard a testimony here earlier from someone where God has just given this person great victory in recent weeks over a particular challenge that they were facing. And the person just was thankful because God had done that. And yes, they had to endeavor to be obedient as best they knew. And yet they realized that God had ministered in their life and brought about those changes. And if we will do our best, if you will. Sometimes people will say, you know, you need to work at it as if it all depended on you, but yet knowing that it all depends on God and that ultimately our efforts will always fall short. But if we'll trust in God, if we'll depend on Him, then He'll use those things. So I've encouraged us to really press hard, to take steps of growth in our Christian life. You know, I want us to realize that that in no way contributes to salvation. And even as believers, if we're doing things in the power of our own flesh and not depending on God, it's not going to amount to anything in the long run anyway. It's a balance, right? We have to labor and work at it, but we have to be just depending totally on the Lord. It said that D.L. Moody's life motto was this, based on Isaiah 50, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. I won't be disappointed. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, there's that balance. We set our face as a flint. We say, God, I know this is what You desire. By Your grace, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it my best effort. I am going to work at it. And yet, we have to say, I know that God is helping. I know that God is working. This is something that He desires in my life. I see it in His Word. I know that He is going to help me if I will just submit to that. If I will take that first baby step of obedience, He'll propel me along that path. Paul says in verses 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, don't accept good enough in your Christian life. Now, don't allow yourself to stagnate, to become lethargic. Dig into God's Word, not out of duty, because you want to know Him. And as He shows you things, then purpose to press ahead with those things in your life and trust in Him to do that work. I ask you to stand. Heads bowed, and as our musicians come,